If you know the history of the book of Zechariah or the history of the people of the Lord, this time was a time when Israel had been in captivity. The 70 years of captivity had ended, but it was still before the time of Malachi. Israel had been in captivity. And during their time of captivity, they had spread throughout the land of Babylon, throughout the realm of the Medes and Persians, after Belteshazzar was overthrown. And the children of Israel had settled in the land and become complacent. It is during this time that we have the story of Esther, Haman, and Mordecai. We should remember that under Cyrus, many of the Israelites had been encouraged to return to the land. And the historians would estimate that as many as 40,000 Israelites had returned from out of Babylon and made the journey back along the Fertile Crescent to the land of Israel, settling again, first of all, in Jerusalem, establishing Jerusalem and Judah before branching off again into all of the land of Israel. But many more had remained in Babylon, in Persia, in the various places. Why? The Bible doesn't give us an answer. We can assume that it was much for the same reasons that we stay in one place or another. Economics. They were established in the land. They had jobs. They were able to earn a living to provide for their families. Distance. Not everyone could make the journey. There were those who would be physically unable to go back into the land of Israel. For these reasons, and I'm sure others, the children of Israel had grown content in the land of Babylon. They had grown content amidst those that at one time had been their enemy and even had displayed what we've been studying in our verses in Psalm 37 as to be willing to, or at least have an element in them that was willing to destroy them. Again, thinking of the time of Esther and the ill will of Haman. But in this particular portion of Scripture, we find the thrust of the matter that Zechariah had come to preach to the children of Israel. And that was, deliver thyself. Get out. Pick up stakes. Fold your tents. Sell your cattle. Do what is necessary and return to Israel. The reason for that was the coming judgment of, looking back in history from a point farther on, of Alexander and the Greeks, who would come in and not just assume control of the land, but carry out a great destruction against the Medes and Persians. So Zechariah is sent to the children of Israel to call them out of place where they are. Tell them to get up and go forward. Go back to Jerusalem. Go away from this land that has been your home for at least one generation, if not two generations. And we mean by that those who had been born there and were living there and had had children there and had died there even. Go back. Get up. Don't become settled in the land of the enemy. It's the great spiritual thought that we're to take from this text of Scripture. Don't let yourself grow accustomed to the ways of ungodliness. We know that the children of Israel had forgotten many of the ways of the Lord. without the temple worship in their midst, which was the primary means of instructing, many of the truths had grown blurry in their vision, had become that which is not clearly emphasized in the Word of God. And in the success and the prosperity that many of the Israelites found, there was a quieting of the heart toward the things of God, toward the Word of truth, toward the blessedness that is found for those who believe in that which God has given for the establishment of the soul, not just of the body and of the family. Into these circumstances, God sent Zechariah with a glorious message. He had many things to say, and he has many wondrous things to say in this book about the nation of Israel. You read it carefully, and you'll probably become a historic premillennialist. The nature of the book. I'm not saying that's the position I hold. I'm not trying to take a position. But the things that are said in this book are that which draw our attention to the glory of God and the glory of Israel, the glory of His people. He had one thing to say about the present. Judgment is coming. Coming upon this land, coming upon those who have maltreated you in so many different ways. And He has something to give to them to move them. He doesn't just exhort them to leave, but He gives them a reason, a glorious reason. You find it at the end of verse 8. He that toucheth you, these are the words of the Lord, Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, he that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. Secular writers have taken this statement, the apple of the eye, the apple of my eye, apple of his eye. And they have rightly revealed the center of attention and concern that is signified in this expression. They have rightly bestowed upon it that deepest affection that is found in the apple of the eye, or saying that someone is the very apple of his eye. You read in secular writing of those who want to describe the great love of a parent or a father for a child would say that she is the apple of his eye, the apple of her father's eye. But with many sayings from the Word of God that have their source in the Word of God and their inspiration in the Word of God, as we apply them to secular situations, it takes on more and more human quality and less divine, until the failure, the frailty, the fickleness of human nature coats and colors the meaning and robs it of its eternal, omnipotent worth. Let us place these words in their context. They are said by the Lord of hosts, Jehovah, first and foremost, the I Am, the unchangeable. I am that I am. What does He say in the book of Malachi to the children of Israel? I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. In every attribute of God, in every attribute of who He is, we find this unchangeable nature in His holiness, in His justice, in the sense that He never errs, in His perfection, that He never fails, that He never forgets, that He sees all. This is true. They are the apple of His eye. God's people take that place in the mind and in the eye of God. And these words are given to us these tender words, these memorable words are given to us that we might look upon Him aright and know ourselves in His truth aright. Our great problem is that we don't keep the words of the Lord near to us. They lose their depth. They lose their dearness. To that end, God has put the Word of God in our hands, given it to us in our language that we might read it and know it. He has raised up pastors and preachers to speak on these things and direct attention unto certain parts at certain times. I want us to look at these words and think of the Lord of hosts, and remember what it means to be the apple of God's eye. I want to draw three truths that come directly from this thought and from the text. They are the three primary truths that we find here. I want to draw them to your attention this morning and hopefully dispel the ideas, my intention to dispel the ideas of human frailty, and to replace them with the unmistakable understanding of what God has said here. So that when we think of these words, the apple of His eye, might not lose the context of the human experience, but that our minds would go to that which God has said. It might be an ever-present source of comfort. First of all, we have in this text, and foremost, the unfathomable love of God. The apple of God's eye, we find, before we find anything else, unfathomable love. It is the first and foremost thought of this expression. It reveals the unsearchableness, the unsearchable nature of the riches of God's love and of His affection for His people. That even as you look into a human eye, and you see there not just the colors, but in the entire vision, in the entire mien, focused on the eye, we find the expression of the soul. We don't find that statement in the Word of God, but it's true. Any speaker will tell you that the eyes are the windows of the soul. And as we look into the eye of God, we find that which should leap to our minds on a daily basis. That which we should strive to keep at the forefront of our thoughts as Christians on a regular basis. And that is that God loves us. And let's make it personal. If you're a Christian here today, the word is God loves you. Paul urges the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3 to search out the unfathomable, unquenchable, untiring, unchanging love of God. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. He wants us to think on these things. Search them out. Comprehend them. Comprehend the uncomprehendable. And He gives us a pattern to search it out. And we would do well to search that pattern. Apply and hang the Scriptures from that pattern. First of all, we find the breadth of His unfathomable love. That breadth stretches to all of His people. It doesn't stretch to one portion. It's not given more intensely to one group of people than another. His love stretches to all of His people. It stretches to the Gentile as well as the Jew. This is the breadth of it. all people in all the world at all time. I find this spoken in a somewhat cryptic way, but to go back and look at the very beginnings of the statements of God's love in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 37. Moses tells the people, "And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance. As it is this day, know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath. There is none else." He speaks to the children of Israel of the love God had for their fathers. The love that moved him to do what he is doing now. If we turn over a few pages to chapter 7, we have that statement made more personal for the time of the children of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth." This is an expression of love, and he makes that clear in verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people. But you were the fewest, but because the Lord loved you." Loved you. You that come after. "Because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, that the Lord brought you again." Verse 9. "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to a thousand generations." This is the breadth of God's love. It is to all of his people. It is to the young as well as to the old. It is to the child as well as to the parent. It is to the grandparent. It does not leave off for one or forsake another. God's love extends to all of his people. And that doesn't change. That doesn't grow dim. He doesn't use up his love. David cried out for the loving kindness of the Lord to be displayed to this people. Psalm 36. "Let us know thy loving kindness, the loving kindness of the Lord. Let us experience it." He didn't leave it to his fathers. He didn't leave it to his brethren. He didn't leave it to those of another generation or another time or another place. He wanted it to be known now and here. This is the breadth of God's love. And this is only the beginning. The hope and the desire, if I don't repeat myself too much here, is that we will take these texts and we will hang those texts that are made personal to us in the reading of God's Word and the study of it and the meditation of it as we go through, as we end this year and go through the next. As well as the breadth of God's love, we find the length. The length refers to time. How long does God love? We've seen already that he loved the people, and not just at one point in time, but in every point in time, to a thousand generations. How can he do that? Well, Jeremiah tells us in chapter 31, again, another very familiar portion of Scripture. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." The love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God in Christ, knows no end. Its length has no beginning and no ending. It is eternal. It is everlasting in its love. It is that which takes the soul where it is, and extends the love to him forevermore. It is that that shows him again and again that his love is not just for a time, but that he was loved in days gone past when he was a sinner. God commended his love toward him. And if I might chide just a little bit, we are so quick to say that's not important. Think of the love of God. Or, oh, I know all that. Or there are things that are more important for me to think of than the love of God. As we look and as we see depths or the breadth and the length of the love of God, we are caused to recognize as well the height. The height of God's love is revealed to us in Scripture. The unfathomable height is shown to us. And it is shown to us in Ephesians once again and in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. After describing the awfulness of man's estate in sin, Paul directs our attention to God in verse 4, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And what has He done? He hath raised us up together and made us sit together. Where? At the top of the tallest building in New York City? At the top of Mount Everest? Has He taken us to the moon that we might look on all the wonders of space? To Mars? To Pluto? To another galaxy? No, He's taken us to heaven. We sit with Christ in heaven as a result of the love of God. That's your privilege and your place. Do you think He's set you there with nothing to do? Look over at Revelation chapter 1. Where it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us and hath made us what? Kings and priests unto Him. We begin to touch on the heights of the love of God, on those of to those who are the apple of His eye. Is a term of affection. The greatest expression of His unfathomable love is found in the depths. The depths of God's love are that which are revealed to us in the familiar texts of Scripture that we learn as children. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Should not live in condemnation. Is not condemned. Is not guilty. Is the exposition of the words of the Lord. John chapter 3. And if you want to know how that is accomplished, then turn over to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love. Listen closely. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You want a text of Scripture to think on for all eternity. You want a text of Scripture that will never grow stale, that will strengthen your soul if you honestly seek after it and seek the Lord's blessing in it. Here's a text. You can think on it every single day. And as long as you're in this flesh, as long as you know the presence of sin, you'll enter in and you'll be faced with the reality of God's love. He sent His Son to be the propitiation. It means He sent His Son to die, to suffer, to take away your sin. Why do we lose the sense of God's love? Why do we begin to feel that, and we do, that God can't love me? Why does that thought ever cross our minds? Because our frailty is the result of sin. But the greater problem is, why do we continue to think that He can't love us? Why do we allow that to have place in our lives and in our thinking? Why, when it comes up, and it will come up, when the devil thinks he can make an inroad and say you're not loved, why do we allow it to take root? Why do we give it a second point? It's because we want to find some truth in it. Many of us have grown up under the understanding and the idea, the false idea, that God doesn't love us because we sin. We like to think that. Oh, I sin, now God doesn't love me. We get that from some portions of Scripture that are not clearly expounded. We get it from an improper understanding of God's love and of God's chastening hand. But I want to tell you here this morning, and if you don't take anything else from this message, take this. It is improper for us to think that God doesn't love us because we don't sin. It is improper for us to think that God's love is contingent upon our obedience. God loves us so we don't sin. God loves us. This is not in any way meant to state that it's okay to sin, to find the greater expression of God's love. You'll find the greater expression of His chastisement, first of all. But that's an expression of love. Hebrews chapter 12. Hereby we know that we are sons, that we are loved. The hand of chastisement falls upon us. God loves us so in order that we don't sin. He doesn't stop loving us because we sin. Oh, banish the thought, believer. How can you look upon the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of God and think that He could ever stop loving you? The unfathomable love of God is the first aspect of being the apple of God's eye. And from there, we find the extension to the work of security. Secondly, we think on unshakable safety. Did you ever think of the positioning and the structure of the eye? The eye is dynamically protected. There are brows given in the facial structure of the cheekbones, so on, of the temples, that are given to protect the eye, the nose. They're hard bones, with the exception of the nose, which is not a hard bone, but the bones around the eye are hard bones. Think of it in the terms of a boxer. A boxer is constantly attacking the head. He's also constantly attacking the ribs. And what bone becomes more easily broken? Bone around the eye or the ribs? The ribs. even with all of the padding and even with all of the protection of the abdominal muscles, the bones of the ribs are more easily broken than the bones of the eye, even under direct contact with a fist. Doesn't mean that eye bone cannot be broken. Occipital bone can't be broken. It can be. We're human. But it's a very strong bone. Very hard bone. This is all of the bones of the cranium. You think about the lids and the lashes of the eye, given for its protection, given for its care, given to keep that out which could come in and damage it. Take away from it the benefit and the use. Tear ducts, the blood supply, all given for the cleansing of the eye. I remember reading, I'm not so sure if I'm giving exact factual evidence here, but I remember reading somewhere that the eye flushes more blood, or as much blood, as any other organ of the body. It might, when you think about the liver or the kidney, it might be a bit hard to understand, but there are many, many veins and arteries given for the eye to keep it right, to protect it, to keep it safe in use. When we think about the safety that is supplied by Jehovah, this is what He would have us to consider in this expression. This is the practical outworking of the love of God. And that the Lord Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, has a constant view to His people's safety. Constant view. Doesn't change. Doesn't alter. He doesn't look away. His eye is always toward them, and His eye is always toward their safety. He has a constant awareness of His people's needs. He doesn't forget, even in far-off Babylon, outside of the range of the temple worship. The Lord's attention was there. We find this strikingly displayed for us in the consideration of the three uses of this expression. Look back, first of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, we find the first use of these words that are used three times in the Old Testament. 32 and verse 10, He found them in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about, He instructed him, He kept him as the apple of the eye. What is this a reference to in the context? It is a reference to the children of Israel, of keeping them safe. It is given to the outset, at the outset of the establishment of the people. This phrase, keep them as the apple of the eye. We find it again in David's time as he records for us in Psalm 17. If you keep your finger there in Deuteronomy, it might help you to understand where I'm going. Psalm 17. We read in verse 8, David's prayer, keep me as the apple of thy eye, of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of the wings. And again, the obvious reference there is to safety, security, being kept, not just being kept in the time of difficulty, but being kept all the time, as a hen broods over her chicks. And I want to set this in the context of the rock. If you look at where David writes this, or where the Holy Spirit, more importantly, places this in the context of the Word of God, we read it here in Psalm 17, a prayer of David, right before David's great testimony, testifying psalm in Psalm 18. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength, the Lord is my rock. And then he goes on to give those names, that description of the security, of the safety that is found in the Lord for His people. My deliverer, my strength, my buckler, the horn of my salvation. And if you read 2 Chronicles, Second Samuel chapter 22, you'll find this expounded and these words used over and over again in the same psalm of praise by David. Now look back at Deuteronomy chapter 32. What is the context where this is set? That Moses wants to establish in the minds of his people, and it obviously succeeded in David's mind. Chapter 32, back at the beginning. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His word is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. The God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. Context of safety. Some of the greatest statements that are ever made regarding the security that is found in the Lord. Look back at Psalm 16, right before Psalm 17, where this thought is reiterated and brought to our attention again. Verse 5, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Thou maintainest it. Thou keepest it. Thou securest it. Givest to it what it needs. The lines are fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. Verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. What attack is there against the believer, against his security and against his safety, who can overcome these words? My soul will not remain in hell, will not remain in the grave, if you want to take that interpretation of it. It is as surely going to be set and established with Christ as the fact that Christ rose again from the tomb. Neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Safety to be found in the Lord and in the apple of his eye. There's security. The words of Moses, the words of David, and the words of Zechariah that gives us perhaps the greatest vision of Christ coming and the glory that is associated with it. He calls his people to be a part of that glory. If you look again at our text, he calls them to be a part of that glory. To understand it, to enter into it, to live in it and abide in it. Because even as we've been considering today in the hymns, in the psalm, in the reading this morning in Malachi, there is a part of God's glory that we will take a part in for us. Part of God's glory for us, stamping out wickedness. We're going to be a part of the judgment of the wicked. That brings us to our third point. The defense of God's people will lead to unrelenting vengeance. Sensitive nature of the apple of the eye is drawn to our attention here. When you touch the apple of the eye, it hurts. There is an immediate response. When the apple of the eye is touched, you don't forget it. You know it. You remember the feeling, the pain. It sends out a message that must be acted upon. The wicked men and nations of this world will be cut off. The Lord's vengeance is sure. is stated for us in Zechariah's time, and it is demonstrated in history in the speedy, violent, devastating work of Alexander the Great and the Greek armies. Now, those of you here sitting here today, you might be able to tell me more of that history than I know. But I know one thing, is that it was very violent, and the people upon whom it fell could not escape. That is made very clear by the speed that is emphasized in the Word of God, by the historical reality of Alexander's army being an army of speed, took over the people and then used the supplies that they found there to keep going. They never went back. They never went back to a base. They just kept going and established new bases. And in order to do that, so there would be no uprising, they ran everything right to the ground. They left very, very few men. They built the empire in their own image. The Lord will come one day, as sure as Alexander overthrew the Medes and Persians, and He will exact His revenge on the wicked. Whatever we undertake, whatever we suffer, whatever we endure in this life for the sake of Christ will not be forgotten, because it is not man who looks upon the people with the apple of the eye. It is the Lord of hosts. It is the eternal God whose eye goes to and fro in the world, searching out the wicked for judgment, as well as keeping His people. This is the message of this phrase, the apple of His eye. It is meant for us to look and to see ourselves as being the apple of the eye. It's who we are. It's how we're likened in the Scripture. It is memorable so that we don't forget it, so that we don't set it aside. Even in the closing week of this year, let us hide the words of love in our hearts. Hide it. Think on it. Make it a point day by day. If you don't even open your Bibles, or if you can't for whatever reason, think on this word, this memorable word, the apple of His eye. Remember the great love that He has shown to you as a servant, as a child of God. It'll lead you to a sense of safety that you've never known. It will bring you into the recognition and the experience of God's glory in the way that we were meant to know. Being the apple of His eye.